Wake up, everyone. It's time for the Steve Noble Show, where biblical Christianity meets the everyday issues of life in your home, at work, and even in politics. Steve is an ordinary man who believes in an extraordinary God, and on his show, there's plenty of grace and lots of truth, but no sacred cows. Call Steve now at 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Or check him out online at thestevenobleshow.com. And now, here's your host, Steve Noble.
Well, it's not always encouraging to be back in our nation's capital, but if you get to the mall and you're heading down the mall towards the nation's capital, the actual Capitol building itself, and then you hook a right and you go over about three blocks, all of a sudden you'll find yourself much more enthusiastic and much more blessed to be in Washington, D.C., because you will be at the Museum of the Bible. So this is like trip number, I don't know, six or seven for me. And as always, it just kind of keeps getting deeper. There's another layer to the onion, and just when I think I've seen it all, I discover new things, and I'm encouraged once again to be here at the Museum of the Bible, and it's been such a blessing to come each time and to go a little deeper each time, and then to bring other people with me, and young and old alike. My our youngest daughter is here with me today, Caroline, who is here way back in November on the Monday of opening week. So she wasn't able to do a bunch of things that we got to do today, so that was awesome. So we'll talk to Caroline at the end of the show and get her perspective. We may hear from Carrie Summers, who's the president of Museum of the Bible. He was on with me way back in February when I was at the National Religious Broadcasters Convention in Nashville. And so I ran into Carrie earlier down at lunch at Manna, which is the restaurant up on the sixth floor of the Museum of the Bible. And so he might step in later. But returning to the show, our friend Norman Conrad, who's the education manager here at the museum. And I think last time, Norman, I introduced you as Norman the Mormon, which was just kind of a joke, right? Come on, you can get a little closer to the mic.
Yeah.
So it's good to see you again. Thanks for coming back in, and we'll talk about several different things today, because I want to kind of talk about, from your perspective, in terms of the manuscript evidence that's here at the Bible and just the richness of that part of the history and the impact of the Bible. I want to get to that. But one of the interesting things about the Museum of the Bible is that over the last several years since the Green family started the collection, as it kind of moved around. So you had this little thing called Passages that moved around the United States. Actually, I think they had an exhibit in the Vatican once, too, didn't they?
Yeah.
So that's pretty amazing. But even more amazing than the Vatican, I think, is something that you are involved in at a little island south of Florida, about 90 miles to our south, called Cuba. So what was the deal with that?
Well, it's because of the Vatican that we actually went to Cuba. The Pope woke up every morning. He saw the sign of the exhibit, which was Verbum Domini, the word of the Lord. And he had the idea that it would be nice if we could take an exhibit like we did at the Vatican to Havana, Cuba. And that's how this whole thing got kicked off. They asked Carrie Summers, can you get this exhibit into Cuba?
And so what was it like to kind of be a part of that and the logistics, and then Cuba, which I would imagine wouldn't be the easiest place to kind of operate?
Well, for me personally, I had never been out of the country before. I had never been to a third world country.
Wow.
I didn't speak Spanish, and I was going to spend 21 days in Havana all by myself.
Yeah, so that's somewhat intimidating.
It was very intimidating, but we serve a powerful God, so either he was in charge or he wasn't.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So what was the display like? Where was it? And then how did that interact with the Cuban government? And you were mentioning off the air before we got started about some interaction you had with Cuban leaders and then the Cuban people. And I want to specifically talk about the value of the Bible down in Cuba. But in terms of where it was and how it operated and what was there, what was the exhibit all about?
Yeah, so our first exhibit was in 2014 in Havana, Cuba. We exhibited at the Cathedral of Havana. A cathedral was built in 1776. And we took an array of antiquities. The Pope had specifically asked that there be an exhibit, which gave a double message, a message of the content or the narrative of the text within the Bible, and then the history of the Bible as well. And so we were able to talk about, you know, the covenant with Abraham and with Moses and then with David, and then the fulfillment of the ultimate covenant, and then also the dissemination of God's word throughout the world, specifically focusing on the Spanish Bible, Isabella Ferdinand, the first complete Spanish Bible, 1569, Biblia del Oso, the Bible of the Bear. And then a revision of that Bible in 1602, the Reina Valera Bible. And then we got into the transmission of the Bible in other languages and to all the world. And we even took a Bible that went to the moon and back. It's called a lunar Bible.
Yeah, I saw that earlier today.
Caroline and I went to the, I'm trying to remember what it's called, when you kind of fly around to Washington, D.C.
It's Washington Revelations.
Washington Revelations. And there was a big screen TV there, kind of in the waiting area. And Washington Revelations, friends, if you've ever been to Epcot Center in Disney, it's kind of like Soaring. So it's a kind of a virtual reality thing where it's almost like 4D. And you're flying around Washington, D.C., seeing places where scripture shows up prominently in our nation's capital. But on the screen, it talked about that Bible version that was that went to the moon. Yeah. And it gave you some different options about how big it was. And one of them said 6 inches by 9 inches. One of them said 1 inch by 1 inch. One of them said 2 centimeters by 2 centimeters. And I thought, of course, that's ridiculous. That's way too small. But that's the one that actually went to the moon.
Yeah, it contained 777,000 plus words, 1,268 pages. The entire King James Version of the Bible is on that little lunar Bible.
How did that work exactly?
So it's off Cuba, but so the Apollo.
Yeah, we'll get back to Cuba. The Apollo, it's not going anywhere.
Okay, the Apollo Prayer League. That's an organization that was trying to raise funds and get the Bible to the moon, and so they had been trying to get a Bible onto the Apollo space mission, but because of weight and size and cargo, they weren't able to do so. But the National Cash Register Company came up with that little microfiche, which contained the entire King James Bible. What's exciting about that is Edgar Mitchell took 100 of those little microfiches, 50 of them he stuck in his pocket. He walked on the moon. He buried one of them on the moon. It's still there today.
Wow, that's amazing.
And then he brought 49 back. That's one of the 49.
That is so cool.
It's got more frequent flyer miles than you and I combined together.
That's pretty cool. Thanks for kind of sharing that with us. So back to Cuba.
Okay.
Well, obviously the Pope had some swing in Cuba to be able to kind of pull this all off. Yeah. But once you were down there and involved with that, how did the Cuban people and how did the Cuban government react to you guys bringing this Christian Bible, something outside of Cuba? What was their reaction to it?
Okay, so I can't speak for the Cuban government, although the government came and visited. You and I were talking. You know, the current president was the vice president at that time. He came. But the Cuban people, that was what was interesting. We had the very first week, we had approximately about 700 people come through the exhibition. And to be honest with you, my expectations were higher than that.
Yeah.
But what I didn't realize is that because the medium income is about $23 a month, they don't have an expendable income, but they hang out at this wall called the Malecón. Mm. Thousands hang out at the wall. Well, apparently, some of those 700 and some people that came to visit the exhibit went down to that wall and they started talking about America being in Cuba and having a Bible exhibition. Wow.
So on $23 a month, how much does a Bible cost in Cuba?
About $11.
Wow. So translate that. That's about 45% of your income. So if you make, let's say, $72,000 a year, you make $6,000 a month, and you're going to spend about $2,500 on a Bible. The question is, would you buy one? We're talking to Norman Conrad at the Museum of the Bible. We'll be right back.
What will make a man so bold? Make a woman lay her own life down. Only one thing, Jesus Christ.
Welcome back. This is Steve Noble. It is the Steve Noble Show live from Museum of the Bible, museumofthebible.org, up here in Washington, D.C. And it's definitely, I say it every time, I'll continue to say it. This is a place that you have to get to, and it's something that you can bring your kids to, your grandchildren to. My daughter's 13. I've had a couple boys on the show a few months back. One of them was, I think, 10 or 11, and it really grasped their attention. They were just kind of enthralled the whole time. I had a teacher on a few months ago, a pastor's wife who also is a teacher, and she noticed all day as she walked around, she didn't see a single kid looking at a cell phone, which is nothing short of miraculous. That's like, okay, you see a bunch of teenagers and a bunch of kids walking around for hours in a museum, and they're not looking at their cell phone. The next thing I'm waiting for is Gabriel to blow the horn, and we're out of here. So it really is an amazing kind of meeting place, conglomeration of ancient texts and incredible history and the impact of the Bible and the story of the Bible, plus technology like you would find at Disney or Universal Studios. You kind of all mash it together and you get the Museum of the Bible. So it really is. There's nothing else like it. I had some friends recently that had been here and then went to the Creation Museum, and I'm not trying to cause a fuss here, but there's no comparison. There really isn't. The thing that's a challenge for people when they come to the Museum of the Bible, especially for the first time, is you don't have any context because you've never been someplace like this. You've never been to a place, a museum that is this nice, this well done, this beautiful, plus the depth of what you experience here biblically and how well it's presented, plus the incorporation of technology. So all of that stuff, there's really nothing else like it. So I can't compare it to anything other than to say nothing else compares to the Museum of the Bible, which is why I will continue to be here once a month to introduce other people to it, to introduce you to it, and to challenge you to get here as soon as you possibly can. And it's not a one-day thing. When I come up here, I'm here for a day, but I've been doing it once a month for several months now. But you really should plan at least 2 days and make sure you sign up for some of the tours and then use the digital guides, which will take you that much deeper. If you read everything, watch everything, interact with every digital display, I think it's 8 or 9 8-hour days that would take you to get through all that content. And one person that knows a lot more about that than I do is Norman Conrad, who's the education manager here at Museum of the Bible, and he's been on before, and it's great to have you on again, Norman. Thanks for being with us.
Yeah, thank you.
So down there, we were talking about in Cuba when the Museum of the Bible had an exhibit that went there, and the Pope kind of cleared the way for that because he obviously thinks God has sway there in Cuba. And how did the people that you saw, how were they responding to it? Because you mentioned this before, $23 a month, average salary. If they want to buy a Bible, it costs about 11 bucks or so. So you're talking about 45% of your income just to own a Bible. But what was their reaction to see? And then what kind of things were a part of the exhibit?
Okay.
And then what was their reaction?
So, like I said, there was about 700 and some folks that came the first week. They went down to the Malecón. They, you know, they started conversing, talking about America, as you know, in Cuba. It's a Bible exhibit and it's free.
Yeah.
And in total, in 21 days, we had over 30,000 people come to the exhibition. I had people come up to me and ask me personally to thank the Green family for bringing the exhibition into Cuba, because you know it's a. You know, okay, so politically, it's a communist country.
Sure.
For years, they've been told that, you know, the God is the opiate of the masses. He doesn't exist. He's the equivalent to Santa Claus. And now that door is starting to open, that the window of opportunity. You know, people are allowed to openly go to church. You still have to keep your windows open when you go to church, but you can go to church. And people really never thought that that was going to happen again. And the gratitude and the appreciation and the sincerity of these people, it blew me away, man. I mean, it humbled me. It changed my life.
Yeah, because in America, you know, I read this a couple years ago. I'm a numbers guy, a research guy, because of radio. As long as I've been doing radio, this is my 11th year. And the last time I looked at it, the last time I researched it, 92% of American households have at least one Bible.
Yeah.
On average, they have three.
Yep.
I lose one, it gets stained, I have a problem with it, I can just go buy another one. It's no big deal. I've got my iPhone right here sitting next to me, which I'm using for Facebook Live now. So if you want to join us there, I had a problem with our Mevo, and I'll deal with that thing later. But anyway, I've got my iPhone. I've got, you know, however many 75 versions of the Bible on my iPhone. We can be so flippant about it.
Mm-hmm.
Whoop-de-doo, big deal. Every pastor that I've come here with, Norman, as we've walked through the history floor, I've watched the weight kind of come in on them as they go back to realizing this Bible that we own so casually and that we think about so casually is there's been so much bloodshed, so much commitment, so much sacrifice to bring that book through the last couple thousand years so that you and I could enjoy it. No big deal. But down in Cuba, 45% of your income in 1 month just to buy one.
Yeah. Listen, there's been this goal to get Bibles into Cuba this past year. There's been a million Bible initiative. And there are pictures on Facebook. You can friend me, Norman Tiger Conrad. You'll see these pictures on Facebook of people surrendering their old Bible, which is dilapidated. I mean, it's barely holding together, if it's holding together. And they're receiving a new Bible. And I'm telling you, you can the appreciation on their face is just...
amazing.
It's amazing. It's amazing. And it's again, like I said, it changed my life.
There was something, I did something with Transworld Radio a little bit about a year ago, year and a half ago. It's the largest signal, I think, on the planet. It's a 400,000 watt FM. It's on this tiny little island. And the reason they built it is because it covers about 95% of Cuba.
Okay.
And Cuba can't do anything about free air coming in that way. And it's there to preach the gospel and to have Bible teaching things. And you just realize, you know, it's 90 miles to our south. In Cuba, starving for the word of God in darkness for all these years. And you see that perspective of somebody that's really never had, they don't have access to it like us.
Mm-hmm.
And you see, I mean, on their face,
yeah.
I would assume you're watching the power of the Bible impacting them just when you're handing them a new one.
Yeah. It's again, it literally changed my life. It humbled me.
Yeah.
Gave me a whole new appreciation for what I've taken so much for granted for many, many years.
And I think we're all in that boat with you. So taking the Bible for granted and not really having a full understanding or appreciation of its history, let's talk about the Museum of the Bible here and the importance of, from your perspective, your average Christian, whether you're theologically trained, a Sunday school teacher, a Sunday school attender, or you just go to church a couple times a month or a few times a year, why should anybody that calls themselves a Christian, why should they come here? And what's the fruit on that tree? What's the benefit for them from your perspective?
Great question. So the question I've always had is, how do I know that the Bible I read today is the Bible that I was intended to read 100 years ago, 500 years ago, a millennial or two millennials?
Yeah.
That information's here. And you can know that the Word of God has been transmitted faithfully. There's been changes. You know, there's no dispute about that. We don't try to hide any of that. And what changes are there? That information's here. But overall, the integrity of God's Word, what we read today, what was written 2,000 years ago, is what was intended for us to read today. And I just think that's amazing that I can know assuredly that, and the information's here.
Yeah.
And we back it up with content. We back it up with antiquities. We back it up with scholarly research. So it's all here. So you can come here and assimilate that information, put it together. And at least for me, I'm comfortable knowing that the Bible that I read today is the Bible that I was intended to read, you know, 2,000 years ago.
Yeah, and I think that seeing that integrity, which was obviously God-inspired and God-empowered, the integrity of the Bible for the last couple thousand years as it comes forward to us, really, I think a lot of Christians, I want to talk about this when we come back from the break. Do you have some more time?
Yeah.
A lot of people, you know, they're a lot of people's faith is kind of on a shaky foundation. Because if people start asking them questions about the Bible and it's been translated and mistranslated and passed down like it's the telephone game, I think a lot of people are in a lot more shaky position than they're willing to admit. But when they come to the Museum of the Bible, they'll see that it's actually strong. Welcome back. It's Steve Noble live from Washington, D.C., but especially the Museum of the Bible. Please do yourself and your faith and your family and your spouse and your kids and anybody else you can bring with you, and especially yourself. Do yourself a favor. Do your faith a favor and get to the Museum of the Bible as soon as you can. And by the way, I'm not getting paid to do this. I don't get paid to come up here and spend the day and spend the night and drive back home tomorrow. We drive about 4.5 hours to get up here from Raleigh. I'm not on the dime for this. Nobody's paying me to do it. I'm doing it and I'm coming up here because I believe in what God has done here at the Museum of the Bible. I've seen it affect every single person I brought here, starting with myself. And so I become like a town crier. That's the way this show operates. I read books, I meet people, I hear testimonies, and I'm like, I got to share this with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And not everybody that listens to the show is a born again Christian, but most of you are. And I'm like, I got to share this. I'm putting my shoulder to the same plow of that person's testimony or that ministry or that book or whatever it is. And the Museum of the Bible is just one of those things. I'm like, how can I not? If I actually think it would be dereliction of duty for me as a believer with a little bit of a platform to not be putting my shoulder into the Museum of the Bible and trying to encourage and push as many of you to get here as soon as possible as you can. And we all need to support this effort. This is a 430,000 square foot museum dedicated to the Bible, the thing that we say we love and hopefully know and live our lives by. And it's just projecting out the story of God's grace and the history of it, the impact of it. And so I believe we all have an obligation to support it, and you will be blessed. It's not like this is like, hey, I'm asking you to go do something that's really difficult. You're like, okay, fine, I owe, so off to work I go. No, you will be blessed by every minute that you're at the Museum of the Bible, and that's why I'm here every month, encouraging you and challenging you and inviting you to come be blessed like I have and all these other people that I bring with me. And in the last segment, we'll talk to my daughter, Caroline, who's 13. This is her second time here, but we were here on the Monday of opening week, which is in November last year. And a bunch of things weren't available yet or open. So we've gone through some of the things today that she really wanted to experience. So we'll talk. You'll hear a 13-year-old's perspective, which I hope will help you if you have kids or grandkids, to encourage you to get up here as soon as possible. Museumofthebible.org, is that right?
Yep.
Yeah, Norman, museumofthebible.org. And you can get your tickets in advance and set up some of the tours. Every tour is great, but that's a good use of your time. Again, I would plan for at least 2 days when you come up here. Plus, it's D.C. There's all kinds of stuff to do. But the number one thing to do, come to Museum of the Bible. We're talking to Norman Conrad, the education manager. And earlier we talked about Cuba, and part of the collection, the Green Collection, went to Cuba. which is awesome. It's been to the Vatican. The Passages exhibit went around the country. That's where I first encountered it. And it just blew me away because all of a sudden I'm seeing the history of this book that we say we're building our lives on. And it's just took my breath away. And so to have an entire museum about it is just awesome. But we were talking, Norman, just about what's the fruit on the tree for people as they come experience it, especially the manuscript collection on that particular floor, the history floor, which is really your specialty. But what have you seen in people that have come here? Like, what kind of impact are you seeing?
Yeah. So, well, if we talk about the impact, let's go to the impact floor. And one of the things that, Kerry Summers, when we first started developing the impact of the Bible,
he's the president of the Museum of the Bible.
Yes.
Got it.
And he called me into his office and he said, I was the curator of Americana at that time period. And he told me that he wanted to tell the story, but he wanted to tell it the good, the bad, and the ugly. And probably the darkest stain on the tapestry in American history, at least one of them, is the issue of slavery.
Yeah.
And we've tackled that. We've tackled how the Bible was used to justify slavery. We talk about how the Bible was used for the cause of freedom from slavery. And then we talk about how the Bible was used to end slavery.
Because didn't slave owners, and who was behind this effort, to offer Bibles to their slaves, but augmented Bibles?
Yeah, we have a Bible on loan from Fisk University, and it's called a slave Bible. And they remove the entire Exodus story. You got the book of Exodus, but the entire story of Moses delivering his people wow. out of bondage from Israel.
Gone.
Is gone, yeah. And any idea of a jubilee or those moments of freedom, all of that's been removed from the Bible.
And American Christians or alleged Christians did that.
Yeah, it's a propaganda Bible.
And we need to own that.
Yeah, yeah, we do.
I mean, I don't own it personally, but I own it as somebody that's a Christian, that some people that came before me that claimed Christ as well would yeah. misuse and abuse not only the word of God, but human beings that way.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, even go back to Cuba, we focus on the beginning of the slave trade, and it goes back to Bartolomé de las Casas. His father was given a large swath of land in Cuba. They enslaved the Cuban people when they first colonized, the Spanish did. And, once they started relinquishing the Cuban people from slavery, they followed the lead from Portugal. They were going to the shores of Africa and bringing slaves back. And
yeah.
that's exactly what the colonists did. That's the beginning of the Atlantic slave trade. This is where that story starts.
Yeah. And we have to deal with that
yeah.
in terms of the history of the Bible. And as the Bible comes through, so a lot of people will, and I teach Constitution and Civics. I teach, it's called yeah. Foundations of Freedom. Actually, we just put it online. So if you have any interest in that, that's, you just go to thestevenobleshow.com and just go to the Foundations of Freedom. It's just in the store. Check that out. But I think in America, we've had a tendency to deify the founding fathers as if every one of them was a yeah. Bible-believing, Jesus-following, Bible-thumper, born-again yeah. Christian. And not all of them were. But how do we accurately look at the Bible's impact on not only the founding, but the history of our nation? What kind of perspective do you have on that, Norman?
Yeah, well, okay. So, people ask me, was America founded on biblical principles? And I'm half afraid to answer that question. I can say yes, but I'm also going to say no.
Yeah.
We know Massachusetts, was built upon spiritual principles. Pennsylvania, William Penn established it, freedom religion for Quakers, Baptists, Jews, Catholics. And then, of course, Maryland was the first Catholic established colony and one of the very first colonies to establish a religious toleration act. So, we can point some fingers at colonies that were established on spiritual religious principles.
Yeah, and then they had, this is the denomination of this colony.
Yeah, yeah. And but then you can look at other colonies, and they're here to make money.
Yeah.
So
yes and no.
Yeah, yes and no.
But in terms of a biblical worldview, an understanding of God's word, its impact on any society that's going to try to govern itself, is there really any argument about that?
No, I don't think so. I mean, if we look at the works of John Locke and we look at who John Locke was. And
you look at some of John Locke's quotes.
Yeah.
And you cannot pull the two apart.
No, you can't.
You can't pull John Locke's political philosophy and his biblical philosophy and his allegiance to
right.
the biblical record and the veracity of the scriptures. You can't pull those apart.
And the fans were Washington, Adams, Jefferson,
yeah.
Rush, Franklin. I mean, all of these, they were fans of Locke's work.
How do you find people responding to the impact floor? Because it's not just, you go down the right side, that's kind of American history.
Yeah.
But then there's other aspects of the impact floor. So what all does that particular floor here at the Museum of the Bible cover?
Well, okay, so, and the impact we're looking at, the impact of the Bible in science, in medicine, in government, education, in the calendar, and the impact of the Bible in prisons.
Music.
Music, movies.
Literature.
Literature, fashion, architecture. Elvis's, okay, I'm not even sure where this fits in, but I love this. Okay, so, like, in Elvis's Bible, he writes something in the back of it. He says, to judge a man by a single deed is like judging an ocean by a single wave.
Wow.
That came from Elvis. I mean, that was pretty cool.
That's pretty good.
That's cool, yeah. So, anyway, I don't have no idea why I brought that up.
It's just one of those little interesting tidbits that you can find. But, like, one of the things on the impact floor, there's a digital display. Now, what do you think? I'm 52.
Yeah.
How old are you?
Do I really have to say?
You do.
56.
Okay, so slightly older. But how do you view the integration of technology? I mean, could you even pull this off without... It's like $45 million worth of technology in this building.
Yeah.
So how do you look at that, the integration of technology? Because I was going to say on the impact floor, when you're in the impact on literature, you're looking at a digital screen that you can interact with. You're just touching things. And you can look at, okay, here's all these different books. And you go J.K. Rowling and Harry Potter. And people go, well, there's no way that the Bible has anything to do with Harry Potter. That's like light and dark. But yeah, you press it, and then up pops the book, and it shows you within the book where... Scripture is actually used.
Yeah, okay, so the history floor, the fourth floor, there's tons of technology up there, okay? But the impact floor, they were designed by a group called the C&G Group out of New York. They're millennials. They're people children. And you get to, when you go up on the fourth floor. And they brought that millennialism with them when they designed.
Yeah.
And these guys are amazing, and the technology, as you said, is amazing. The impact of the Bible in movies, the movie Jesus Christ Superstar literally changed my life. When I was 11 years old, I watched that movie, changed my whole perspective. I know it's crazy, but it changed my whole perspective of who Jesus Christ was. And you go downstairs on the impact of the Bible in the world, and there it is. It's a little clip, but it just shows the impact that the Bible has. I may not be here if it wasn't for that movie.
Well, it's so wide-ranging, and that's the thing that the impact floor shows you. Because you just listed off, we're talking about architecture, we're talking about fashion, we're talking about movies, we're talking about music. I mean, I'm at like Lemonhead.
Yeah.
Most people don't know who Lemonhead is, but Lemonhead, pretty wild new band. And scripture shows up in Lemonhead's music. It's all over the place. Yeah. I mean, you can run and hide. You can run, but you can't hide. And the impact of the Bible is literally everywhere. Like I've often said this, if you want to remove the biblical impact on the nation's history and here in Washington, D.C., you'd have to nuke the whole place. Because it's all over the place. It's everywhere. Norman Conrad, always great seeing you. Thanks for spending so much time with us today.
Thanks, man. Appreciate it.
You're welcome. We'll do it again. Okay, friends, live from the Museum of the Bible. We'll be right back. Welcome back. It's Steve Noble, the Steve Noble Show, live from the Museum of the Bible with a very special guest. I mean, Kerry Summers was thinking about if he was going to be able to swing by, who's the president of the Museum of the Bible. But short of the president of the Museum of the Bible, I'm pretty excited that we have another special guest. So she's been on the show before, and she's making her return visit, and that would be Caroline Christine Noble, who happens to be my daughter. Hi, Caroline. How are you?
Good. How are you?
I'm good. Thank you. So here we are back at the Museum of the Bible, and you were excited to come back here. So when I asked you yesterday, hey, you want to go with me up to D.C., your answer was?
Yes.
Yes. Yes, absolutely. What are you kidding me, Dad? And so we were talking off the air on Facebook Live, and if you want to join us there, just go to Facebook, and you can find the Steve Noble Show. It's easy enough. If you just put in the search box like Steve Noble or Steve Noble Show, you'll find it. And you can join us live here at the museum. But yeah, you're super excited. You want to come back here. So Washington, D.C., in and of itself, is a really cool city. Different and kind of exciting. How did you describe it? How would you describe Washington, D.C. to people that maybe haven't been here before?
I would say it's a very cultural city. And there's like history everywhere, and it has a different presence than most cities.
Yeah, and I think because of the rich history that's here. But the Museum of the Bible, you were here in November. It opened on, was it November 17th? Matthew, do you remember the date, November 17th? Which I think was a Thursday or maybe a Friday. We were here that Monday. And so a lot of displays were not open yet. We couldn't get in to see everything. But it was really neat to be here right before it opened. But coming back, now we have access to the whole thing. And the first thing you wanted to see today when we got here was the Nazareth exhibit. So tell everybody what the Nazareth exhibit is here at the Museum of the Bible.
So the Nazareth exhibit, from my understanding, is just like what it may have been like for Jesus to grow up and different parts of Nazareth. So there's like, there's a part where it's like there's a lady cooking and there's different...
like in a home.
Yeah, in a home. And there's like a synagogue with... someone like kind of preaching in there, and
the rabbis come in and read from the Torah, which is a scroll. And what else is in there?
I'm trying to remember. There's like a sort of like, not like a bath, but like a pool where people would go to,
the rabbis would go right for spiritual cleansing, right? They would do that. And then there's a wine press.
Yeah, there's a wine press. And then there's, trying to remember what it was called, where they would make olive oil.
Millstone?
Yeah, millstone.
Now, I tell you this every time we go there. And what do I talk about when we see the millstone? Because how big is it?
It's like really, really big.
Yeah, 3 or 4 feet across. Solid stone, which would normally weigh probably about 300, 400 pounds. And what do I always remind you of when we see the millstone?
Jesus said it's better to have a millstone like on your neck and get thrown into the ocean than... Oh, gosh, I forgot.
Than leading little ones astray.
Yeah, than leading little ones.
So we think about that and go, oh, that's like a cinder block or a decent-sized rock that you put it on as a necklace. No, a millstone is about 400 pounds. So you're going on the express road down to the bottom of the ocean if you lead people astray. So that's what Jesus was talking about. And then what about the trees? What are the trees that are in there, remember?
Yeah, there's a bunch of different trees that were like, were they hand-sculpted?
Yep, they're hand-sculpted.
Yeah, and then there's...
Those are olive trees. Which are based on the Mount of Olives back in the Holy Land. So that's pretty cool. Well, why did you like that exhibit so much and want to go there first today?
I think the different sculptures, and I think it was really well done, and it was interesting because like I always like a lot of people do this when they read like the Bible or they like imagine some picture in their head, and it was cool to see what I have imagined, like hearing these stories growing up put like into a museum.
That's cool. So then we, one of the things that I really wanted you to see was the Old Testament experience that was on the narrative floor right next to, so you have the Old Testament experience to the right, then you have Nazareth, and then to the left of that, you have the New Testament experience, which is a video, a really cool video. The screen goes out almost 270 degrees. But the, how would you describe the Old Testament experience? Like, what is that? It takes about 25 minutes to go through it.
It's basically like telling you all the stories of the Old Testament from like Adam and Eve to the end. And it, there's videos, but you also walk through different places. Like you walked through Noah's Ark and then the rainbow. And
now how did they do the rainbow? That was like a room.
Yeah, it was a room and it was like all white, like everywhere, but there was like, it was changing colors. And it was like my favorite part. It was so cool and it was really pretty.
It was really beautiful. So that's on the other side of Noah's Ark. Of course, when that God promising he'll never flood the earth again. And then there, you know, you get into the Exodus room where you get the story of Abraham and then Joseph and then the whole Exodus there. And then in the Exodus, remember the blue room? What was that? So in the Exodus, of course, they're crossing the Red Sea. So what was that room like?
It was like, it was so cool. There was like, I could kind of tell, like when we first walked in there, I was like, oh, this must have been when God parted the Red Sea, because there was a bunch of ropes that had like blue projected onto it and they were split and it like.
So it's kind of like you're walking through the middle of a ocean or a sea. The whole room's bathed in blue.
Yeah.
Those are actually like cables, floor to ceiling, that are, that might be about an inch and a half apart. So yeah. So you get the feeling, didn't you, that you're like walking through the Red Sea?
Yeah, it felt like you actually were like physically walking through the Red Sea.
That was so cool. Then, of course, right before the Exodus, you had Passover. So how would you describe that room? That was the room with the really intense kind of statue.
Yeah, so there were about, like, I think there was, like, four different statues. There was, like, two boys and two girls. And they were, like, all huddled around each other. And there was lights around it, around the statues, that kept changing colors for, like, the different scenes. Like, when it talked about the Passover, it was, like, all red. At one point, it was all dark. Because, like the seven plagues.
Yeah, the ten plagues, the various plagues. Last one, of course, was Passover.
Mm-hmm.
So there's this kind of wooden beam-looking thing around a big square, around about 8 feet above this really intense statue of a family kind of huddled together. And during that Passover, that night, what all of a sudden shows up on the outside of that wooden beam? Do you remember?
There was, like, some red kind of slash on the wooden beam that looked like it was supposed to be blood.
Right. So that was the blood from the Passover lamb so that mm-hmm. the death angel would pass over those homes. And then you go through the Exodus, and then you go through all of that, which was really incredible because it kind of takes you, would you say, Caroline, and we're talking to our youngest daughter, Caroline, who's 13, and she's here at the Museum of the Bible with me today. This is her second visit. But would you say from the Old Testament experience, it's kind of like walking through. Literally, kind of like walking through the Old Testament. Do you think that's a good description?
Yeah, it's like as I said earlier about the Nazareth, it's like you like imagine all this stuff and then you see it like come to life, and it has a really amazing description of the Old Testament. I had never thought of it in that way, but the way it told the stories and the like sound effects and everything, it just like really brought the Old Testament to life. Yeah, sometimes I'd be like, oh, the Old Testament, you know, whatever. But that really was like clear, and it was like, wow, this really happened. Like,
yeah, and it traces the storyline. That's the really powerful thing about it. And it starts this way, and it goes all the way through this promise of God reconciling his people to himself, which, of course, leads you to the New Testament, which, of course, leads you to the ultimate solution to that, which is Jesus Christ himself. But then you also wanted to go to the impact floor. Mm-hmm. So I was on a phone call, lame-o dad, and you went to the impact floor, but you specifically went down. Did you go down the right side of the impact floor?
Yeah,
the American history side. Mm-hmm. So why did you want to see that?
I remember going down it last time we were here, and there was a bunch of cool things on it. It was very interesting because I get interested in like American history. That's like something I'm interested in, especially like the early to the late 1900s. So it was really cool. They had like a survey you could take, and they had this one station, which I had remembered, and it's like a little screen, and it has different Christian-based songs that secular artists recorded. So that was really cool.
And what'd you think of that? Why did that matter to you?
I think because I knew the artists on there, and I know they're, most of them aren't actually Christian, so it's kind of interesting to see that they had done songs like that
and included it.
Mm-hmm.
Why do you think a non-Christian recording artist would include a line from the Bible?
Well, I feel like most like artists, like singers out there, they'll be like, oh yeah, I'm Christian, you know, I believe in God or whatever, but they think they do, but they honestly just like they don't know what it really like the gospel is, and they don't understand it. So I think they might have just been raised that way, and they just decided to do songs like that to be out there, get a wider audience.
Yeah, and I think that also perhaps, and I don't know their hearts obviously, but I think also perhaps that. Go look at the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, like we were talking about. And this is Steve Noble. We're at the Museum of the Bible. I'm talking to my daughter, Caroline, who's 13. So I'm giving her the opportunity to share with you, because if you have children, I want you to hear the kind of impact that the Museum of the Bible can have on young people, not just us older, mature Christians. But also, I think Ecclesiastes talk about God has placed eternity in the hearts of man. In Romans chapter 1 talks about God has made it plain so that men are without excuse, so that everybody... Like you've heard me say this before, I don't believe in atheists. Everybody knows that God exists. And even in secular music, when it shows up, when the Bible shows up, it's because people can't help but to be drawn back to the source of their life, which is their creator. And so there's a natural attraction, Caroline, that people have to towards the things of God because naturally they want to be reconciled. Now, whether they want to go all the way back and admit their sin and confess and repent and turn to Christ in faith, that's a different story. But everybody realizes that they come not from nothing, but that they come from someone. And I think that's what you're seeing there on that part of the museum. But awesome to be here, right? So on a scale from 1 to 10, how important is it for Christians in America to get the Museum of the Bible?
Definitely a 10.
There you go. That is not a paid advertisement. That's just the honest opinion of our youngest daughter, Caroline. Caroline, thanks for being on with me today. Of course, I love you. Okay, everybody, live from Museum of the Bible, museumofthebible.org here in Washington, D.C. Get here as soon as you possibly can, and I'll be back next month. God willing, I'll talk to you again real soon.